I know that some of you like to follow along with the outlines for the message that we include in the bulletin, but I printed a big batch of them wrong this morning. Some of them have the same thing on the back side as on the front side, just upside down. So if you got one of those and you want a one that's done right, raise your hand and Russ will pass them out here. Raise your hand. Can you pass these out? Ushers, guys, keep your hands held high. Russ will bring them around. So while they're handing those out, I'm sorry about that, guys. I probably wasted half a tree in printing the wrong one. I want to make you aware and ask you to be in prayer for our friend Leslie Robinette. Leslie's going in for surgery on the 22nd. Yeah?
Okay. I'm Leslie's dad. Sorry to disappoint you. I'm her dad. Leslie's got a brain tumor. She's got to have surgery to remove it. But I'm hoping, and my prayer is, that by the time the surgeons go in, it'll be dissolved. And the only way that's going to happen is by a miracle and stepping out on faith.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay?
Elders, could we pray for Leslie right now?
Church, please.
Yeah. Greg, why don't you join us up here? Let's pray for Leslie. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for Leslie, for her sweet spirit, Lord, and for the joy that you put in her heart that's so evident on her face and in her life. And Lord, as she faces this health challenge, we come before you boldly, knowing, God, that you knit her together, knowing that you know how she is made. You know how she was formed. And God, we ask you boldly that you would heal this tumor in her brain, God, that you would heal it, you would remove it. Let there be no unhealthy tissue in there. We pray for healing, God. We pray for your touch. And Father, we submit to your will. And what we're going to pray for Leslie. We're going to lift her up and continue praying for her up and through her surgery on the 22nd. If the surgery goes through, Father, we pray for peace of mind. We pray for sleep at night, that you would keep the fear at bay, and for complete healing and recovery. Lord, we believe you. You are the God who's capable of anything. All things are possible in you. By faith, we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, we are going to be looking at the last part of Nehemiah chapter 8. So you want to make your way in your Bible to Nehemiah 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. We got through the first 12 verses last week. We're going to start in verse 13 and proceed through the end of the chapter today. We're talking about dwelling in joy. You know, in 2013, we sold the house that we had lived in for since 1997. We lived in this house for a long time. Our kids pretty much grew up there. And our old neighborhood was a neighborhood with a lot of large houses. They weren't like mansions, but there's a lot of big houses. And this specific house that we lived in was the biggest house I'd ever lived in. It had 5 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms. I grew up with 1 bathroom, and we had 3 bathrooms. It's like, my goodness, you never have to wait to use the potty. We had a double lot and a huge yard. Across the street from us was a community swimming pool, and so there's a lot of good memories in that neighborhood. Our backyard was a favorite hangout for kids when they were smaller. We had a tree house and a trampoline, and a hill in our backyard was perfect for like a world-class slip and slide. And just a lot of wonderful memories. And we got to know many of the neighbors over the years, and made a lot of fun memories with them. But over the years, we became more and more aware of pain that went on behind doors in the homes in our neighborhood. There were marital and relational problems. There were illnesses and parenting problems, substance abuse problems, and violence. a young lady just three doors down from us who'd played in our yard many times, not too many years ago, was murdered just a few blocks from our home. And so there's a lot of pain and a lot of darkness. And inside of many of these beautiful dwellings was not a lot of joy. But there was one home in that neighborhood that was really conspicuous for its light. Right across the street from us, it was the smallest house in the neighborhood. It was less than half the square footage of most of the houses in the neighborhood. Had for most of the years we lived there, they had no garage. The inside of the house, the decor was old and dated and not real expensive, very simple. But the couple that lived there, they really stood out from the rest of our neighbors because they had a lot of joy. They were just joyful people. They weren't poor by any means. The husband was a professor at Whitworth, and the wife worked at Whitworth, and we would see them, if the weather allowed, they would always walk to work or bike to work. Shortly after we moved into the neighborhood, they were the first ones to get to know us. They invited us over for root beer floats, and we came to see that hospitality was a way of life for these people, because hundreds of times I looked out and saw my neighbor on his little deck barbecuing something for guests and to break bread with them at their simple little wooden picnic table in the backyard. Wife was an avid gardener, and every year she planted a beautiful vegetable and fruit garden and always shared with the neighbors and would have the kids over to pick berries and make berry pies. And they just were joyful people who spread joy around. And in a neighborhood of families for whom it seemed like, you know, the rest of us were kind of living like, you know, the bigger the house, the happier the home, here was a couple who proved that formula wrong. In a community of people that a lot of our neighbors were just, they weren't really living. They were just kind of existing. But these people were dwelling in joy. Jesus wants us to dwell in joy. He wants us to have that kind of unassailable, unshakable joy that circumstances can't touch. Jesus said himself, he says, I've told you these things that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. The passage of Scripture before us today in the Old Testament in Nehemiah, going to provide us with some beautiful instructions about how to dwell in joy. And the passage we're looking at today comes to us in the context of an Old Testament holiday that was being revived in Nehemiah's day. It was an Old Testament holiday that had been neglected for centuries. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the seven annual feasts that the Lord instructed the Israelites to celebrate under the Mosaic Covenant. This was the holiday where God's people moved out of their stone houses and their large tents, and for a week they constructed little booths, little tabernacles, little tents out of wood and leaves and foliage. And they'd move into these little small spaces for a week, and they would celebrate with joy and food and feasting. And it's going to teach us some things about joy. Going to teach us that dwelling in joy is not a matter of chasing and obtaining all of the things that the world thinks we need to be joyful. Rather, joy is all about simply the Lord's provision and the Lord's presence in our life. It's the only prerequisites for joy. So Nehemiah, we're kind of coming to the getting closer to the home stretch of the book of Nehemiah, and thus far in the story, you are probably familiar with what's happened. You know that Nehemiah was a Persian, a Jew who lived in Persia, who served the king of Persia, who had it on his heart to return to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to rebuild the walls because the city had lay in rubble for 70 years or more, and they had already rebuilt the temple. The temple was standing, but the city had no protective perimeter around it. There was no protective wall. There were no gates to allow healthy access in and out of the city. And Nehemiah's heart burned to be able to go back and to rebuild those walls so that God's holy city would have that protective life perimeter again. So far, through the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, we've looked at the rebuilding of the temple, rather the rebuilding of the walls and gates, which only took a couple of months. Nehemiah was an incredible administrator. We also looked at how he reassigned the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers to their ministries, to their life callings, to serve in the holy city and in the temple. Last week, we looked at how the book of the law was opened and read in the people's hearing for the first time in many, many decades. And the mixed emotions that the inhabitants of Jerusalem experienced when they realized how far they had strayed from God's plan. It says they were cut to the heart and they wept and lamented because they realized they had really fallen out of God's will. But their leaders said, no, don't weep. Don't lament. This is a good thing. This is a good thing because with God there is grace. With God there is mercy and forgiveness. Let's return to the Lord and walk in His ways. So as they proceed to read the law, as they go through it, they realize that there is a holiday that they've been skipping. All right, so that's what we're reading about starting in Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 13. Nehemiah 8:13, Scripture says, "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses and all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity. They made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." I like celebrating holidays. But there's something deeply significant about the holidays that the Lord prescribed, that the Lord instructed. Now, we celebrate all kinds of holidays. I mean, you can go on Google and find that pretty much every day of the year has been designated some kind of commemoration day for something. You know, it's banana split day or, you know, lampshade day or something. We create all kinds of different observances that don't really mean much. I was never a huge Seinfeld fan, but there was a couple episodes I really liked. One of the episodes was the episode about Festivus. Festivus was a holiday that one of the characters' father invented because he was sick of the commercialism of Christmas. So he invented his own holiday, a Festivus for the rest of us. And on his holiday, instead of a tree, they put up an aluminum pole that you didn't have to decorate. And part of the holiday included the airing of grievances, where at the holiday dinner, you would get to complain and tell everybody what bugged you about them over the past year. You know, we can get pretty fervent about the things we want to celebrate and what we want to observe. But the Bible doesn't teach us about any holidays except these feasts, these Old Testament Jewish holidays. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how to celebrate Christmas. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't tell us how to celebrate Easter. The Bible doesn't even tell us to celebrate Christmas or Easter. It doesn't tell us not to. You know? I like Christmas and Easter. But in terms of spiritual significance in observing a holiday, I think we do well to look at these Old Testament feasts and see what God has for us in there, because there's some deep, rich understanding in the Jewish feasts. Quick primer on Jewish holidays. You can find the holidays that God told the Jews to celebrate back in Leviticus chapter 23, when the nation was coming together and first being born as a nation. God told them to celebrate 7 annual feasts per year. In the spring, they were to celebrate these four feasts: Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Those were all to be celebrated in the spring. Now, each of these particular feasts had specific cultural and historical significance to the Jews. It commemorated something in their heritage and in their history. But as is so true with so much of God's truth, there are layers of meaning to things. And the Jewish holidays were about so much more than just Jewish history and heritage. There's a lot of prophetic significance in the feasts. When you study them out, you will see that the seven annual feasts all have something to do with the Messiah, specific things about the coming of Jesus. In fact, the spring feasts all point to different aspects of Christ's first coming, things that happened during Jesus' first tenure on the earth. The Feast of Passover is symbolic of the crucifixion. Passover, when the Jews commemorated the angel of death passing over their dwellings because the blood of a lamb was painted on their doorpost. Closely tied to the Feast of Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which symbolized sanctification. Sanctification is the purification of sins from our lives, the removal of sin from our lives. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would use bread and yeast as illustrations of sin in our lives. And they were to get rid of all the yeast. They were to eat bread only made without leaven, and they were to rid their entire households to symbolize and to paint a picture of how we're to do away with all of the old creature behaviors of sin. That because Jesus died on the cross, we can be free from the chains and the patterns of sin and death. The Feast of First Fruits symbolized the resurrection. As Christ was the firstborn from the dead, it says elsewhere, that he was the first one to rise from the dead and conquer death, and we are going to be part of the great harvest that escaped death as well. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Weeks, rather, which symbolizes the birth of the church. So all four of those feasts took place in the springtime. And then there was a long, hot summer where there was no feasts, no holidays to celebrate. And that's symbolic of where we're at right now in history. We're kind of between the two comings of Christ. Jesus has come. He's been our Passover lamb. He has provided sanctification for sin, and he's conquered death through rising from the dead. And we're in the church age now, but we're waiting for the fall feasts, the three fall festivals that are to come, which symbolize the second coming of Christ. The three fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and what we're talking about today, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets, just real quickly, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the Day of the Lord. That the Day of the Lord is that big event when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns to snatch his people from the earth, to remove the believers and translate that heaven, to raise all the dead to life, to immortality, and to transform those who are still living and give them immortality as well. And then the judgment of the Lord begins being poured out on the earth after that event. That's the Day of the Lord, and has to do with a lot of trumpets. So the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the Day of the Lord. The Day of Atonement symbolizes the salvation of the nation of Israel. And that's a whole subject unto itself. We won't get into it. But when the nation of Israel finally collectively recognizes Jesus their Messiah, the one they rejected and crucified, that's what the Day of Atonement symbolizes. And finally today, the Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolizes the millennium. Are you still with me? Okay. Feasts of the Lord. Deeply, deeply significant and important to our understanding. God's commandments regarding the feasts are so rich. They're so layered with meaning. But we have to learn to think differently to understand truths like this. You know, we tend to want our understanding to be very pragmatic and very surface, don't we? It's like we want the Bible just to say thou shalt or thou shalt not, and we'll do what we're supposed to do, and we'll refrain what we're not supposed to do. But God wants us to be thinking people. He wants us to look for the deep, rich beauty that he has woven into his words. And in the beautiful layered tapestry of the scriptures, the Lord is going to use this ancient holiday, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, to teach us something about our present-day lives, to teach us what it means to live and dwell in joy. As the psalmist had written centuries earlier, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So, on the 15th day of the Jewish month, I think it's pronounced Tishri, it's kind of roughly corresponds to our month of September. 15th of Tishri, they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to read real quickly for you exactly how the Lord told them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days in the feast of is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord." Jump down to verse 39. It says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Sounds like a fun holiday, doesn't it? Hey, Robin, could you turn my mic down just a little bit? It sounds like it's kind of starting to ring a little. Fun holiday. For 7 days, they were to build themselves little huts. If you can picture like little Gilligan huts, you know, made out of palm fronds and leaves. And they were to hang choice samples of their produce and the food that they've grown, the harvest, from these booths. And they were to rejoice for 7 days and enjoy this time. That might not sound like a real fun vacation, to be cramped in a little space with your family with food hanging from the ceiling. You know, when our kids were little, I drove a little Nissan truck, and took us a long time to find one, but we found a little tiny camper that fit my little Nissan truck. And so we had a lot of fun, you know, in this little tiny space going on camping trips. I had kind of a not-so-fun memory of the very first time we took it out. The very first time we went camping in it, I think it was to Fort Spokane, and this camper had a feature on it that I wasn't aware of. I was aware that it had a carbon monoxide detector, but what I wasn't aware of was that it had a special function that if the camper was switched to battery power and not AC current, and if the battery was about to drain dry, the carbon monoxide alarm would go off. I didn't know it did that. So one night, the first night we were there at the campground, I forgot to switch it over from battery to AC. And so it was on battery power, and I left the porch light on. And along about 2 a.m., as the battery was about to drain, suddenly the carbon monoxide alarm starts blaring, and it's you know, it's comparable to like a World War II air raid siren in terms of volume. And I had no idea what was going on. It was pitch black. I jumped out of my sleeping bag. I'm in my boxer shorts. I'm running around the camper trying to figure out what's going on, how to turn this alarm off. Woke up everybody in the campground. Ah, camping memories. But other than that trip, we had a lot of fun in that little tiny space. Had a lot of good memories inside the camper. And there was no fear of such a mishap at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no carbon monoxide to worry about, no batteries to drain. There are two prominent features of the Feast of Tabernacles. Prominent features were huts and food. Like I said, they were to erect little huts of branches and leaves and greenery, and each day they were to present a food offering to the Lord, and they were to bring some of the beautiful fruit of their harvest into the tabernacle with them. There's something really satisfying about food that you work hard for, isn't there? There's something satisfying in eating the bread that you earn. I'm just in my late 40s, began to get into gardening. I've never been a gardener, but in the last 4 years, I've loved learning how to plant vegetables, and there's just something so satisfying about eating something that, you know, your yard produced. In fact, there's a cooler downstairs of cucumbers. I'm getting sick of cucumbers. Feel free to help yourself to some garden cucumbers. But, you know, the tomatoes are coming on now, and the blackberries are in full bloom, and oh my goodness, how fun it is to eat food that your little plot of ground produced. And even if you don't garden, there's something deeply satisfying about earning the bread that you eat. The Israelites worked really, really hard for their livelihood and for their food. And so they were taking samples of their crops and putting them on display because there's a real satisfaction in seeing what God has provided through your labors. And the seven-day feast, it was a time of joy filled with good things and rest and choice fruit and celebration. Two things that the huts and the food speak to us about, two things that we can apply to our lives, maybe get some insight into what it means to dwell in joy. Two things, and that is togetherness and thankfulness. Togetherness and thankfulness. Now, let's talk about how the Feast of Tabernacles fostered togetherness. The Hebrew word for these little booths is sukkah, sukkahs. In fact, sometimes you'll hear the Feast of Tabernacles referred to as Sukkoth or Sukkoth because of the sukkahs that they lived in. The sukkahs had a pretty small footprint. Not a lot of square footage in a sukkah. In fact, if you Google Feast of Tabernacles today, you see that many Jews still celebrate it. And there's a lot of instructions online on how to build your sukkah in your backyard and different ways to do it, different simple economical ways to do it. And on the surface, that tells me that a big space is not necessary for joy. A big house isn't necessary for a happy home. You know, we've lived, my family and I, my wife and I, since we've been married, we've lived in five different houses, and I don't know what it is, but it's been in the smaller houses that we've been happier. In the small houses, we've had more time for other things. The big house that we lived in took me 3 hours to mow that lawn. Takes me 20 minutes to mow my lawn now, so there's a lot of other things I can do. And so a big house is not necessary for a happy home. What makes a home happy and joyful? I mean, this is true whether you're single or whether you are married and have 10 kids. What makes a home happy is the centrality of Christ. If Christ is at the center of the home, that's the key ingredient for a blessed, happy home. Now, being so small, these sukkahs were not... They were not really conducive to having a lot of personal space. You couldn't be isolated in a sukkah. It's like tent camping or a little camper camping. You couldn't have a lot of solitude in a sukkah. And that reminded me that dwelling in joy, if we're gonna live in joy, it can't be done in isolation. You cannot have true joy if you live an isolated life. If you live a life where you're away from people more than you are with people. Because dwelling in joy can't be accomplished in isolation. Togetherness is as essential to joy as oxygen is to air. I mean, you can't have air without oxygen. You can't have true togetherness you can't have true togetherness if you're an isolated person. And true togetherness only happens in Christ. Apart from Christ, togetherness is impossible. See, togetherness, the kind of togetherness, I'm not talking about just the surface togetherness where you get together for, you know, you get together for drinks or to enjoy a common pastime or, you know, I'm not talking about the surface or destructive togetherness. I'm talking about unity. The kind of togetherness that Jesus talks about. The kind of unity that's really three-way. It's tri-directional. Okay? It's you, me, and the Lord. That's the only way unity and togetherness is really possible. Jesus said this. He said, and you're familiar with these verses. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The night before Jesus was crucified, he prayed for his disciples. He said that his prayer is that all of them, the disciples and us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, the truth of this is so transformational, if we can grasp it. The truth of true togetherness. It's so life-transforming. It's so powerful in resolving conflict, if we could just get it. That unity with one another is preceded by unity with Christ. If we have unity with Christ, we're going to have unity with others who have unity with Christ. Because if I'm seeking the Lord, if I want the Lord's will in our relationship, and you're seeking the Lord, and you want the Lord's will in our relationship, then we're going to be hearing the same things. We're going to be embracing the same things. We're going to be coming to the same realization, the same understanding. You know, in troubled relationships, in troubled families, you know what the problem always is, bar none? Because one or more people in the household is making it about them. They're not seeking the Lord. They're seeking their own interests. They want their own way. And that always creates conflict. In our marriages, in our parenting relationships, in our friendships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are both willing to humble out and in unity seek the Lord together and do what He says, embrace what He wants us to embrace, willing to lay down our own preferences, lay down our own opinions, even lay down our own rights for the sake of the will of God, we're going to have unity with one another. That's why I believe that true biblical counseling is so much more effective than the world's version of therapy. You know, because the world's version of therapy is typically you've got two selfish people who want their own selfish agenda, and you've got a Christless counselor who's going to try and make these two selfish agendas mesh somehow. It doesn't work. But when you and I can go to God's Word and say, we've got this thing between us, we've got this conflict between us, let's see what God says about it. Let's lay down our pride, let's lay down our accusations, lay down our weapons, and let's see what God has to say about this. And because we both want God's will, right? We both do, don't we? Okay, so if we both want God's will, let's seek that together. And He will show us. I mean, at the risk of sounding oversimplifying it, that's what biblical counseling is. What is God's will here? What's God's will? Let's do that. Find God's will, do that. Best conflict resolution principle there is. That's living the sukkah life, living the togetherness life, where you're in close enough proximity to people where you got to learn that. You know, in some ways, I'm thankful that our church is the building is little, tiny, because there's really nowhere to hide in here. I mean, you're kind of right in each other's faces, you know. We got to learn to get along. We're going to drive each other nuts. OCF is a sukkah church. We got to put leaves on the roof. Let's talk about thankfulness. Thankfulness is the other essential component if we're going to dwell in joy. We have to have thankful hearts. thankfulness isn't just, you know, the trivial little cliche reflexive response, you know, have a nice day, thanks. Thankfulness is not the little a little poem we say before we eat. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Whoever thought that rhymed anyway. Thankfulness is acceptance. Thankfulness is accepting life as God dispenses it to us. Because God dispenses good things. God dispenses difficult things, doesn't He? And thankfulness is accepting from God's hand life as He wants it lived. Because we tend to resist, don't we? We tend to resist. We take the good things for granted, but then the difficult things we just resist. We say, I hate this. I don't like this. I want something different. Lord, quit. Why are you bringing this upon me, Lord? And what thankfulness is turning the corner from resistance to acceptance. From resistance to acceptance. Okay, Lord, if I'm going to live on your terms, that means there's got to be a lot of faith involved. I'm going to have to accept, Lord, that there will be things today that happen that I don't understand. But, Lord, I'm leaning on you. I'm looking to you. Your word is my light. I'm following its light. I'm walking this path by the light of your word as best I can, Lord. Show me where my missteps are. Show me what I need to grow in understanding. But Lord, as I'm doing that, I'm just going to accept. I'm going to accept what you are doing in my life because you're a good God and you're doing good things. Thankfulness, it is a powerful posture. It's a powerful strategy for joy. When you turn the corner from resistance to acceptance, God has put those difficult people in your life not to drive you nuts, to teach you love and patience. God has given you that material shortfall in your budget so that we'll cry out to Him for provision, so that we'll pray to Him and ask Him for our very daily bread. Did you pray to God and ask Him for breakfast this morning? Jesus said when we pray, we're supposed to ask Him for food. We think we got that covered. If our refrigerator is full, cupboard's well stocked, we forget to ask the Lord for daily bread. God wants us to be aware that He's the one providing it. Even if we're the one taking the paycheck and going to the grocery store or going out to the woods and shooting it, God still wants to know He's providing it. Thankfulness is turning the corner from resistance to acceptance. You know, in a conversation this week I had, I heard the most powerful line of prayer that I've heard at least all week. Somebody I was praying with said, Lord, thank you for the trial. Thank you for the trial. And meant it. That's powerful. That's turning the corner from resisting the will of the Lord to acceptance. That's the kind of thankfulness that God looks on and says, okay, we're moving forward. We're moving in the direction of faith. We're moving in a redemptive direction. Dwelling in joy requires thankfulness. It requires us to quit shaking our fist at God and saying, God, give me a new circumstance. And just saying, Lord, I trust you. Dwelling together requires togetherness. It requires us to stop being selfish, to stop living lives that are self-absorbed. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. Each day of the feast was filled with rest and rejoicing and good food and feasting. Over the years, as they began to celebrate it, different practices became attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, one of the big features of the Feast of Tabernacles was that on the last day of the feast, there would be a huge procession of all the priests and Levites. They would walk in solemn procession down the switchbacks of the Temple Mount, followed by thousands of worshipers. And they would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, which was that was the the pool, one of the pools where Jesus performed healings at. But on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this procession of priests and Levites and worshipers, they would proceed down the Temple Mount, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and the priests would fill up a pitcher of water, and then the procession would return up the Temple Mount and go back to the temple. And then in great ceremony, the high priest would pour out one of the pitchers of water on the altar. You see, in Israel, typically the rains stop in March. And then by then the crops have had enough irrigation, they're gonna have a good harvest. But as they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which on our calendar would be sometime in September, they are praying and calling out to the Lord, asking Him for these early rains in October, because if the rains don't come, the early rains don't come, there's not going to be a good spring harvest next year. So this pouring out of the water on the altar was the way of appealing to God for water, for irrigation. And it's in that context, in the Gospel of John, that we're told that Jesus sees the moment. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him." You know, thirst and the quenching of thirst, it's all about need and satisfaction. I mean, no one would argue we need hydration. But there's few things I can think of that are as satisfying as a cold drink of water when you're thirsty. I mean, it's just one of the best, purest pleasures that God has given us. The most satisfying experience is to quench your thirst, to satisfy it. I think if we're honest, we may be able to satisfy physical thirst fairly easily, but I think all of us regularly experience a degree of dissatisfaction in other areas of life. Amen? If we're honest, I think we're dissatisfied a lot of the time. Jesus promised satisfaction. Jesus says, "If any thirst, come to me and drink." John later pointed out in the gospel that Jesus wasn't speaking of literal H2O, that when Jesus talked about living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in our lives that creates true satisfaction. There's no other way to lasting, real contentment other than through the Holy Spirit. So does the fact that we are discontent most of the time, does that mean there's like a Holy Spirit pipe that's clogged in our life or something? It might be that we're just trying to fill our tanks from the wrong source. You know, Scripture, Galatians, it says that we got two natures, that the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the spirit nature, and the spirit nature desires what's contrary. So I picture it kind of like two tanks. There's two water tanks inside of me. And that carnal tank, that flesh tank, I'm always trying to satisfy the flesh. I want you know, that's what gives me the appetite to eat more than is healthy. That's what gives me the appetite to always want people's approval or people's praise or to want material items. That's that flesh tank. It wants to be filled up. And so we try to fill up that flesh tank with what I call the stuff that we try to fill up the flesh tank, death water. Okay? Got the spirit tank, you got the flesh tank. We try to fill the flesh tank with death water, with the things that the world offers that satisfy to a degree, but they never fill us completely. And they're poisonous. But the Holy Spirit can satisfy us when we recognize what we're really thirsty for and what the right source of quenching our thirst is. We got to recognize the real thirst and the right source. See, the real thirst... In truth, we're not thirsty for the death water. We're not thirsty for the things of this life because they don't satisfy. But we think that that's the best there is. But death water only satisfies the flesh, and it never satisfies the flesh completely. Living water can only come from God, and living water has to fill the spirit tank. When we decide and we determine to get to know the Holy Spirit and find our contentment and satisfaction in Him, He fills us, He fills that spiritual part of our being up. And we begin to learn that that's where the true thirst is. And so, well, is it a matter then of, okay, I can be satisfied spiritually, but life in the flesh is going to stink? I'm always going to be dissatisfied. No, here's the kicker. When we learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit, when we learn to live life from the spirit nature, it overflows into our flesh tank and it satisfies us in the flesh. That God's Spirit, when we live from the place of the Spirit, it can satisfy us in the physical world as well. This works, y'all. For people who are addicted to lust and illicit relationships, when they embrace healthy relationships, when they enter into a godly marriage, I would never go back to my BC days. I am so in love with my wife and have so much satisfaction in this relationship that it's not a factor anymore because the spiritual tank is satisfying the flesh tank. If that makes sense. I'm sorry for being so candid. But that's what Jesus was saying. If any thirst, come to me and I will give you living water. And not only does he bring real satisfaction to your life, it so overflows and it's able to flow into the lives of other people. You know, that's the dynamic of my neighbors that I mentioned earlier. Their lives were overflowing and they spread joy. They brought joy to my life so much so that I think of them often. When I'm thinking about how am I doing spiritually, I think of these people because I look up to them spiritually. And I want my life to kind of follow their pattern. Their life overflowed into mine. God wants our lives to overflow into one another's. So what kind of water are you drinking? Living water or death water? What are you looking to satisfy your life? Jesus' invitation still stands. If anyone is thirsty, no, I want to see it. This whole talk is making me thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. If you've responded to that invitation, and if you've believed in him, if you've been born again, and you know that you belong to him, and you're drinking death water, switch beverages. If you're trying to be satisfied with the things of the world, give it up. We're only going to be satisfied in the Lord. The most miserable people I know are Christians who are trying to partake of the world and be satisfied in it. But if you've not responded to this invitation, this is an invitation to come and to be cleansed, to be forgiven. To not embrace a new religion, but to recognize that there is only one true way to life, and his name is Jesus. He didn't come to give us simply a belief system. He came to give us truth and life. You were created to know God, but your nature, that sin nature that you're born with, that disqualifies you and I from inclusion in God's kingdom. But God's love for us is so great that God says, that won't do. That won't do. Because there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. God became a man so that he could bleed, so that he could shed his own blood, so that your sins and my sins could be completely paid for, so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And Jesus says, you get that relationship and that forgiveness by putting your trust in what he did on the cross, by believing that he died and rose again, and by accepting his invitation to follow him. He's the only one in this life that's leading you anywhere that you want to go. Every other path, every other road leads to destruction and death. But if your heart has not made that decision, I entreat you, I urge you, and I beg you to accept Jesus' invitation, to follow him, to be forgiven, to begin learning to dwell in joy. Lord, we so want to live the lives that you have ordained for us. But Father, we are, Lord, we're easily tricked and deceived. We're easily distracted and easily discouraged. I pray, O Lord, that we would come to know more and more how much joy is available in you, how much joy there is in living our lives in community with one another and coming together, Lord. Help us to break out of the little legalistic going to church mindset and realize that coming together with people who are seeking the Lord is so rich, it's so good, it's so empowering. And sin is so poisonous. Lord, help us to live the kinds of lives in which we can be thankful. Help us to live in a way that honors you in every way. Give us strength, O Lord, to overcome our weaknesses, courage to conquer our fears, perseverance, Lord, that we would not grow weary. Thank you for your word today. We ask that you would go before us in Jesus' name.